number of verses to read, and we'll begin our reading in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Just a little past the middle of your Bible, the book of Daniel and chapter 2. Now, if you notice in the hymn rack in front of you, you should see a 3x5 card and even a pen, I'm led to understand. Is that true? So every possible provision has been made for you. That is, in case there are questions, rather than entertaining oral questions. If you have questions, write them down, and before the end of the meeting, we'll try to allow time for those to be collected and answered, as we're able to do, from the Word of God. So, just that provision for you. I'd like to read in Daniel chapter 2, and we will read at verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men and the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind. Upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter?" So the king was wondering how, what would happen after he was king, and he's troubled with all these thoughts on his bed. "And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." So God actually allowed that dream that he had, and he used the dream to convey the answer to the king's concern. "But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. But for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image of it upon his feet, and upon his feet were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the clay, the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And that's a very specific interpretation. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken, or partly brittle. And whereas thou sawest..." "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And maybe just a reading in the book of Matthew, please, chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the Lord Jesus is actually giving us a key to interpret what we have read in the book of Daniel in chapter 2. Now, with much more that we could read, I think we will just refer to other passages in our reading. For those that have been here in nights that are past, you will know that we have worked through four of these messages on future events, and the beginning was just to point out that God has a plan. I think I have a... you can't see them any better than you can see them. God has a plan that He has revealed for us in His Word, and a plan that deals with this earth, and we are looking at the truth of the nation of Israel, that if God has given a particular responsibility and privilege in the world, in the creation in this world. And then we looked on Friday evening at the church that God has brought in, and the ending of that church period of time, and God's dealings on earth, and that is the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air, the rapture, which could take place at any moment. At the night, we're going to look at the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, and revived Roman Empire, as it is so often referred to, and we'll look at that through the passages that we have read this evening. The thinking about where we are and how we're going through the study that we're looking at tonight may be explained in this way. I think you have all seen a play, high school, for example, on the stage, and before the drama takes place, all the props are put into their proper place, and before the curtain rises, part this way usually, but before the curtain rises, all the props, all the background pieces are all there for the actors to come onto the stage to take their place. We have already looked at the fact that the Bible tells us of the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air, and the Bible gives us further events that are going to take place. Those events will all center around the nation of Israel. But what I would like to look at tonight is God's preparing the stage for what is going to take place in the future with the nation of Israel. Now, that's a remarkable thing, because what we're going to be looking at is God's hand over all the events of history, so that men have made their choices, but God has steered those choices in light of what He is planning to do in the future. When that plan will take place, I don't know. But I would like to leave in your mind tonight some, what I think are remarkable facts of what the Bible says, and some of the reflections of that in what is happening in the world at the very present time. Because I do want you to know this. The times in which we are living appear to have the scenery all set on the stage for the events that the Bible refers to as coming events. And so, one of the most remarkable passages of prophecy. But then there are many remarkable passages of prophecy. But one of the most remarkable passages of prophecy is this image, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, had, and God gave to Daniel the interpretation of it. So let me just look with you at the outline that you probably have in your hand at the moment. And we'll begin looking at the dilemma for the nation of Israel as the book of Daniel begins. Because this nation of Israel had had promises that it would be a center of blessing for the world and that there would be a king on the throne of this nation has suddenly fallen on hard times. The hard times are namely this, that the best of the young men in that nation and the young princes that would be raised up to be kings, they have all been carried away into a foreign power. And in fact, the nation of Israel has been defeated and its kings have been killed. And in addition to that, its temple, which was the center of its religious and spiritual life, has been destroyed. The city of Jerusalem has likewise been destroyed. That there are such tragic events that have overcome the nation of Israel. And of course, the question in the mind of these young men that were princes and taken away from their land and captives in the land of Babylon that had conquered Israel would be, but what has happened to God's promises for our nation? Is God somehow forgetting that we are supposed to be the top of the nations? And has God somehow or other abandoned his plan? And why are things turned as they are? And we are out of our land. And you'll notice these two things. Israel and the people, some of the people, are out of their land and they are under Gentile rule. Everything seems to be topsy-turvy. And in chapter 2, the king of this other land, who worships another god called Bel, and accredits his victory over the God of Israel to his god, Bel, has a dream. First, he's so full of himself. He's got a wonderful empire, but he knows he's mortal. And he wonders, what's going to happen? Will there be anybody that comes after me that makes me look bad, makes me look second rate? And so he's lying in bed, greatly troubled about such things, such thoughts, and a dream. And of course, he wants to know what this dream signifies. He senses that there's some deeper meaning in this dream than he can understand. But he doesn't really trust his advisors. He's got men that are trained to be able to tell him what dreams mean and be able to tell him what to do and to read the meanings of the stars. And he's got men to help him. But he has a sneaking suspicion that those men are sometimes just telling him what he wants to hear and making up what they're able to make up. So he says, here's what's going to happen. I want my astrologers and magicians and soothsayers, I want all my advisors to tell me the meaning of my dream. And they're all up for that. But he says, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You have got to as well know what the dream is. And while the counselors said to begin with, we're ready to do it, just tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means, they said that we can't do it. Nobody has ever asked people to tell them what they had dreamed and then to tell them what it means. And he said, that's the edict that I've given. And you'll all die if you can't tell me the meaning of the dream and the meaning of it. Now, they're all in consternation. Something's gone wrong with the king's head. They're all concerned. And Daniel and his three friends, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, and that's the names to call by instead of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were heathen names. Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are their God-given names, their parental, their Jewish, Jehovah-related names. They got together. And they asked the king for some time. We'll tell you what the dream is and what it means. They got together and they prayed. And God remarkably answered their prayer. And Daniel goes back to the king and he says, the God who reveals secrets has told us your dream and he's told us the interpretation of it. And so the dream that he had seen is given to him by Daniel. Now let me just see if I can give you the exact appearance of what he saw. Well, at least the approximation of the artist on what he saw. Big image. From head to toe. And of course, it starts at the head. And it has a head of gold. And it has arms and shoulders of silver, chest of silver. And then there's a third brick, a different kind. There's brass now above the thigh. And then iron legs that down here at the bottom become part iron and clay mixed together. And so,
Daniel tells him the dream,
got it right. It's only the God that reveals secrets that can tell a dream, and now that same God is going to interpret for you what the dream means. This is no small vision, no unimportant interpretation. He says to the king, thou art the head of gold. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, at that point, was the king of all the kings that they had conquered. There would be successors after him, but his kingdom, he stands himself as representing that whole kingdom. So the head of gold represents the kingdom of Babylon, of which Nebuchadnezzar was at that point the head. Then he speaks about a second king, a second kingdom, which is inferior, and a third kingdom of brass. You see, from gold to silver to brass, precious metals, but they are declining in their value until you get to iron. It stretches down until it finally comes to just being iron and clay, dirt mixed together. And so, he has given him an outline of four great kingdoms. Now, the reason for this is that these four great Gentile kingdoms will have power over the land of Israel. That's the problem. Israel is in its land. Israel is under Gentile domination. And the dream is telling him that it's not just the present emergency that Babylon has overcome Israel. This is going to stretch down through centuries. And all through those centuries, there will be four Gentile kingdoms that will dominate the nation of Israel. Now, let me just give you a little further side-by-side interpretation. We did not read from Daniel chapter 7. But in Daniel chapter 7, God gives to Daniel, not now to the king himself, Nebuchadnezzar, but to Daniel, a vision of four kingdoms. And you cannot help but recognize the parallel between the four kingdoms that God shows to Daniel privately and the kingdoms that God had shown to Nebuchadnezzar. The problem is, to Nebuchadnezzar, this was a marvelous image, gold and precious metals. He climbed. But here is Daniel's vision and it's beasts. So what to the king appears like precious metal, outstanding in value, to Daniel, before God, appears as wild beasts. And while these decline in value, these increase in wickedness. And so you're looking at God's view of these Gentile nations as compared to man's inflated view of his own importance and of the governments of kingdoms. And this is a lion with eagle's wings. It moves swiftly, and it's lifted up from the earth. It's able to just cover the earth and stands like a man, given a man's heart. There are a number of issues in all of this that are very closely related to the Babylonian Empire. The second beast, like a bear, and it's not exactly even. Just as this image has two sides to it, the right and the left, so does the right and the left, but one side is higher than the other, with the bear, and it devours. And then the third beast is like a leopard with its swiftness, wings like a bird, and then finally a great and terrible beast that can hardly be described as being like any beast on earth. And that is spoken of here, breaking in pieces, stamping with its feet, and after that, 10 horns arise. Interesting, there are 10 toes on the feet, I guess. 10 horns, and then a little horn that uproots 3 of those. He has a boastful mouth, and he has eyes. Intelligence is what is spoken of there, the eyes of a man. He's a man of tremendous intelligence and boastfulness that is spoken of as arising to begin to take power in that fourth empire. Now, just very simply and quickly, the graphic here has outlined for us four great Gentile kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar's reign actually stretches across to B.C. 61. He begins his reign at this point here, and actually begins rather his domination over Israel during that time. Then you have the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Now, if you know the book of Daniel, you boys that are here will know the story of Belshazzar's dream and his being killed that night by an invading army of Medes and Persians. And That was the end of the head of gold. That began the power of the Medo-Persian Empire over Israel. And that runs through 538 B.C. when Babylon fell under Cyrus. It continues until the Grecian Empire overcomes the Medes and Persians. And if you remember one famous name from history, it would be the name of Alexander the Great. He is the conqueror who, like this third beast, is like a leopard. The secret of his military success was swiftly moving across the countries and conquering these other countries into which he moved. Alexander the Great, reminding us of the Grecian Empire, until finally in 146 B.C. you have the Roman Empire that begins its domination. And the Roman Empire, of course, continues until the time of Christ and sometime after that. But Israel is under, during its time in God's dealing, Israel is under four great Gentile empires: Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Grecian Empire, and the Western or the Roman Empire as well. Now, let me just take a moment something of the significance of gold and silver and brass and iron when he speaks about the types of government that are involved. The head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, was an empire of absolute sovereignty for the king. If you read about the Medo-Persian Empire, even what the Bible tells us about it, it was a government of law. The advisors shared power with the king, and when laws were made, not the king's command, when laws were made, those laws were supreme. Now, that, we take that kind of thing for granted, but that is a change in government from the sovereign king to shared power to a Grecian empire in which there was a representative government, partly representative, conquered territory that didn't have a say in the government. And so finally you have citizens and a senate and Caesars that have power limited by the senate. You want a note of history about Julius Caesar's death? It was because his good friends feared that he would become too powerful, more powerful than the Senate. So they therefore assassinated him. So here are the forms of government. And as you notice, power is going from one head, from one man, lesser and lesser, until you come down to the second part of the Roman Empire. See, there's the Medo-Persian, the Babylonian style, sovereign, shared power in the Medo-Persian. A representative government begins to show its form in the Grecian Empire, then the Senate, Caesars, and the Roman power. But down here at the bottom, mixed with men, the power of government mixed with men, democratic society, democratic government, with no powerful leader compared to the head and sovereign states that share their power. Power is being given by others to those who rule, and then democracy within each of those states. Now, that's a bit more of history than you may need to know. But I want to move on from that to just point out to you that this dream of the king has great relevance with us today. Just maps will help us, and I'll come back to these maps in a little while. But if you notice the progression, here's the Babylonian Empire, and it stretches, see the Mediterranean Sea here. Israel is down here, by the way. This is the center of all that we're looking at. Israel is here, and the Babylonian Empire was right over to Iraq, which was where its headquarters would have been at that time. The Second Kingdom now expands. Israel now is here, but it expands into northern Africa, it expands west, and it expands further east into Greece. And then finally, when you look at the Grecian Empire, it expands further again, further to the west. Further to the east this way, expands further through Europe. Jerusalem here still involved in this Gentile domination. And then finally, when the Roman Empire ascends to power, it stretches across all the top of Africa, across Europe, and this section, it doesn't have as much to the east as the Grecian Empire does, And it extends up further into this area as well. This would be Ireland and then into, actually, it extends up into Ireland and parts of the United Kingdom as well, at the height of its power. Now, let me just go over what this means in terms of the Lord Jesus interpreting this for us. This is the impact of this. This is the impact of the design of this. The New Testament gives us, where we read in Matthew chapter 21, the Lord Jesus speaking of himself as the stone rejected by the nation of Israel. And he tells us that that stone would be a stone on which any who stumble will be broken. That would be what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 about the unbelieving Jews have stumbled on the stone, the rock of offense. They have rejected Christ, and in stumbling over him, they didn't like the fact that he was a suffering Messiah, that he was actually put upon the cross. In stumbling over him, they actually came into the end of their history, as far as God is concerned, for that time then present. So the Jews are those that stumbled on the stone. But then he says, of the Gentiles, it will fall on whomsoever it falls, it will grind them to powder. Now that brings us to the end of the vision that that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. Because while there were those four parts, those four kingdoms that were represented, did you remember the last part of the passage that we read in Daniel chapter 2? There is a stone that is cut out without hands. Must be supernatural. And that stone cut out without hands falls on the feet of the image. And it grinds all of it to powder. All the empires of men are reduced to nothing before this stone that falls on the feet of the image. And the stone then grows into a great mountain. It becomes overpowering. It becomes a symbol of stability and lasting administration for God. That's the picture of the mountain. Interpreted? The stone without hands, the Lord Jesus says, I'm the stone, the rejected stone. The supernatural, he is God and man in one unique, changeless, eternal person. The stone. And he's speaking about, Daniel chapter 2 is speaking about a day when the Lord Jesus will come in mighty power and great glory. In fact, you want to look at Revelation chapter 19? This will get ahead of where we are in prophecy, but you will see that John is referring to the very same thing that we are speaking about just now. When he speaks about the Lord Jesus coming, verse 11 of Revelation 19, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And then you read further down at verse 19, and I saw the beast, that would be the representative of those beast creatures that Daniel saw, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against them, that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, that is the Lord Jesus, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. What you're looking at, in back to verse 15, this one who comes out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with which he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth up the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And we'll look at that passage later, but I just want to show you that what that stone cut out without hand, falling on the feet of that great image of government, speaks about is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19, when he will smite the nations with his mighty power. And according to what he says in Matthew chapter 21, on whom the stone falls, it will grind them to powder. So you're looking at the coming of the Lord Jesus to finally deliver Israel from Gentile domination and finally bring to a close the proud history of Gentile government, kingdoms outstanding down through the centuries. Now, there's a problem. We're talking about the Lord Jesus coming in the future to destroy this image, and yet we have only traced the image from the time of Daniel until the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And at that point, Israel moves off the map of God's history for the time being, and the Roman Empire continues on for centuries. But the question is, how are you going to make a leap from a way back at the time of Christ to sometime in the future, from the present moment, sometime in the future? Let me just look with you at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, just as one illustration of this. The Lord Jesus is in Nazareth, where he's been brought up, and on Sabbath he's in the synagogue, and he stands up to read. He asks for the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he begins to read in chapter 61. Of course, it wasn't marked in chapters at that point, but he begins to read what we would now know as chapter 51. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. So it's what teachers do. They make a mistake, and they want to see if you're awake. I read what's not there. But I read what is in Isaiah chapter 61. And the Lord Jesus comes to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closes the book. Because he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This is the announcement of the acceptable year of the Lord. While I am here, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the gospel to the poor. And this is God's acceptable day, or acceptable year. But what about this, the day of vengeance of our God? The day of vengeance of our God is future. It is actually related to what we have been talking about already, the coming of the Lord Jesus back to the earth. But do you see what's happening in the Old Testament? Between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God is at least 2,000 years. But in Isaiah, it's side by side. And this has often been suggested as a way to illustrate that. But if you were looking over scenery in the Rockies, and you see two great peaks, snow-capped, and to you, looking at them, they look like they're side by side. I remember traveling west in Alberta just a year and a bit ago, and they wanted to take me to Crawford's Notch, where there was a great disaster when part of a mountain came down and killed a number of people. It was not that far away. But as we began to get close to that, I could see this mountain that they were talking about, and then behind it I could see some other mountains. And they told me, this mountain is in Alberta, but those mountains are in British Columbia. But when we got to this mountain in Alberta, those mountains in British Columbia were miles away. But you see, looking at it from a distance, they looked like they were side by side. But there's a great valley in between, or a great distance in between. And the same thing now is true of prophecy. There are times when there is a valley between two statements that are mentioned side by side. The acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Away off into the future, when the Lord Jesus says, this scripture is fulfilled now, we will have to wait at least 2,000 years for the fulfillment of the rest of that verse. There's a valley between these two mountains of prophetic truth that the Lord Jesus is speaking about. And so, what we are looking at is actually, doesn't sound like the right image to use here, but if you can just look for a moment at this image and call it extra stuff on there. There is actually like a valley here, okay? Now that's mixing my metaphors. But there's a valley between this part of the kingdom and then this part that's in a different form and a different substance. It's got iron in it, but it's much more brittle. It's much more weak. It's mixed with clay. And so there is the notable truth in the Word of God referring to the reviving of this kingdom. I take it that this kingdom appears to have been dead, but it has actually come back to very vibrant life in the future. And that kingdom is a kingdom in which all the events of the future that are revealed to us about Israel's immediate coming history have all taken place. Going back to the idea we started with a stage and the props all in place, God will bring all the nations into an alignment in which there will be a revived, another form of the Roman Empire that will exist. Now, I don't know when that will be. I can't tell you. That's not my responsibility. I can tell you that the Bible says it will be. And we would expect it to have certain characteristics. I think I can tell you where it will be. It will be where the Roman Empire once was. And I think I can tell you some of the features of it. It will be a decentralized government. It will have the Roman form of government, but it will be mixed with the seed of men, is what it's called. It will be a weakened form of a representative government that will exist. But it will be a united group of nations that fill the place of the past Roman Empire. Now, that's part of my reason for showing you this map. So let me get the map again. Not so much concerned about the Greek Empire now, but I just want you to look at it. Roman Empire, as it is pictured, it actually extends up to the north of this culture that we're looking at. In the year 1946, Sir Winston Churchill in Europe proposed that actually, with all the devastation of World War II, European nations should consolidate. Instead of fighting one another, they should begin to form a union. And actually, in the year 1949, now this is of interest when you relate the year 1948, which is the beginning of Israel's history, but in the year 1949, there was formed the first intergovernment agency among the nations of Europe. In 1950, they formed an economic link that worked very well. And as the years passed, 1957, they signed the Treaty of Rome, the Treaties of Rome, and formed the European Atomic Energy Community and the European Economic Community, 1957. The nations involved at that point were... I'm checking my notes carefully here because I want to give you just a bit of facts. Belgium, Germany, all this time out. Here we go. Belgium, France, the Netherlands, Luxembourg, Britain, Italy, and the Scandinavian countries. There are four Scandinavian countries. That would actually be 10. But don't get overexcited about the number 10. Because that Council of Europe, as it was called at that time, comprised of those six groups of nations, added Poland in 1991. But in addition to that, in the years that followed from 1967, they began to add other nations until, at the present time, there are 15 nations in what is now called the European Union. It is mostly an economic union. It involves some matters of justice. There's a court system. It involves matters of agriculture and other forms of economy. And it involves an agency that deals with national defense. It has progressed step by step into involving almost an entire governmental agency in the European Union. At the present time, there are 10 nations set to add to it: Cyprus, the Czech Republic, Estonia, Hungary, Latvia, Lithuania, Malta, Poland, Slovakia, and Slovenia. That will bring the number to 25 by the year 2004. Also, Turkey is waiting to be added, and there may be other nations to be added. Now, when they have now 25 nations involved, they have got to streamline the decision-making process. They are actually now in the process of revising the government to make it a more efficient, effective, centralized government. You see what's happening? The nations,
I meant to point this out to you, that I was going over.
The nations, including Greece, Turkey is a possibility, and the Ireland is one, and the Netherlands, Belgium, France, Germany, Poland, and the Czech Republic, Spain, Portugal, Italy, did I say Greece already? And southern European countries in this area here are being added. If you begin to compare this map with the European Union, you begin to suddenly realize there certainly is a tremendous similarity with what exists and with the empire that used to exist. But more than that, at the beginning of last year, January the 1st, 2001, a monumental event took place in this European Union. 12 of the 15 nations began to discard their own currency and began to use the euro as the European currency. And by July 1st of 2002, those 12 nations no longer had their own sovereign currency. They were all using European currency, the euro. The problem with that government at the present time is it is a government elected, that is, the parliament in it is elected by the nations involved, 15 at the moment. But it is a very weak form of government, because they're all squabbling. For the most part, they're willing to give up their economic national identity, but they don't want to give up their political national identity. And what they really need is a leader who will charm all the nations to the point where they'll be willing to give up their power to this one leader, because at the present, the iron is mixed with clay. There is a government given by national agreement, but those nations are still recognized as nations politically, although economically they've moved closer together. You follow what I'm designing for you? I want to make sure I tell you this. I do not know, and I cannot tell you, that the European Union is the fulfillment of any prophecy in the Bible. I can't. I can tell you what the prophecy of the Bible says, and I think I have demonstrated for you, at least briefly, that there is a marvelous similarity between what exists now that has not existed in Europe for many, many centuries, almost 1,500 years, hasn't existed, but it exists now. And it's growing. It now has a larger gross national product than the United States does. It encompasses more people than the United States does. It is a tremendous force to be reckoned with, politically, partially, but economically in the future. And I would just point this out to you, that the strength of the man who, the Bible says, will one day be the leader in that group of nations, in that revived Roman Empire, he will rule by economic power. He will be able to control the economy, and that will be the key to his strength. So all I'm painting for you is this. The stage may be set, or about to be ready, when you look just at the European Union. So, the point of what all this is leading up to, delving into a whole lot of history, speaking to you about a lot of things that you may wonder, how does all of this relate to the message of the gospel? What we're looking at is something to remind us of this. The details of an empire that is coming, an empire that is coming, the details of that empire. may very well be fulfilled by the treaties of Rome that were a major factor in the reviving of the Roman Empire? I can't tell you, but it could be. A united Europe, a united currency, and at the bottom of this, no dramatic leader at the present time. And there are commentators on the political scene in the world tonight who are saying, what this world needs is a charismatic leader that will bring all these things together and finally bring peace to this world. The European Union could dissolve. Don't know. It certainly looks like a coming force. And I would like to just speak personally and directly to any in the meeting tonight who are not saved. Don't have a moment in life when you personally trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the assurance of eternal life. I'm hoping you're getting the picture that this Bible is not some irrelevant book. I hope you're recognizing the precision with which the Bible paints the picture of the future days that are coming. I hope you're beginning to be impressed with this, that there is the appearance that we may very well be moving into the very beginning of this drama. It may be that the people are sitting watching the drama, and they're already in the theater, and the set is already there, and we're just waiting for the curtain to rise and for the drama to begin. We may be there. The appearance of what the Bible says will come is very much like what we are seeing present in history and in the current events of our day. The whole determining factor for nations, God's supervising history, superintending history. But let me just remind you of this, that the whole deciding factor of history will be on which side of Christ nations are. Those that stumble on him, the Jewish people, have already stumbled to their own destruction and to their own misery, which has gone down through long centuries. The Gentile powers in the world to come will finally, suddenly, ultimately be crushed by their resistance to Christ. And what is true in the nations is true of every individual in the meeting tonight. I'm not concerned about where the United States will be in that coming drama. I can't give you answers on that. But I can tell you individuals in the United States tonight need to come to know the Lord Jesus personally. Need to be on the right side of Christ. Because God ultimately will bring judgment on all who remain in their sins. And what we are about in these meetings is not simply to talk about future events, but to remind each of us how we can be certain of being ready for all that's coming. How we can be sure that we will personally avoid the judgment that God has pronounced for days that are yet to come. There is only one way. Only one way. Personal salvation is only available through the Christ who died on the cross so many centuries ago. The forgiveness of sins is only possible through His precious blood that was shed. And there is not one person who will avoid coming judgment apart from those who trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. Realize their need of Him, realize their danger of judgment, and turn to trust Christ personally to take away their sins, because He suffered and died for sins at Calvary, and they take in the truth. He suffered for my sins. He was there receiving the judgment that I deserve, and because He took my place, I will never have to suffer for my sins. And when a person receives that message from the Bible, trust the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Doesn't say he that believes on the Son may someday have everlasting life. He that believes on the Son will, when he comes to death, receive everlasting life. He who believes on the Son will feel that he has everlasting life, will begin to have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son has his, a free gift received personally from God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But the verse does not stop there. The verse says, he that refuseth to believe on the Son, he that believeth not the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God, like a dark storm cloud of judgment, abides on him. It could burst on you personally at any moment. The events we're talking about wouldn't have to take place. You personally could come into the wrath of God at any moment. And what we are speaking about from the Bible tonight is this. It all depends on what you do with Christ, as to whether you will have everlasting life and heaven forever, or whether you will suffer the wrath of God for your sins personally and spend forever beneath the wrath of God in hell and eventually in the lake of fire. There's a Savior who has provided salvation. He's available for personal faith. Not a person here tonight that can lightly dismiss this greatest of all matters. I'm glad when I was 16 I was saved. My only regret about salvation is it would have been far better had I been saved earlier. Some of you haven't reached 16 yet. The time for you to be saved is now. You and I, by nature, are sinners. You and I, by our choices, have sinned. You and I are subject to the wrath of God with only one possible escape. Through faith in Christ, you can be saved from coming judgment, have everlasting life, and be certain of being in heaven forever. Whatever you do, don't leave this world, don't leave life without Christ as your personal Savior. I didn't notice anybody writing down questions. If you have a question and you have written it down, I mean, how could you not understand everything that we have dealt with tonight? If you have a question of any of these things that we have tried to deal with from the Word of God, Jim will be glad to pick up the questions at the present moment. Questions? In which case, we will close. Now, thank you for coming and listening patiently and with interest. Tell you the truth just so you understand. If you or I ever understood all that the Bible speaks about events that are coming in the future, never really got an A in that course, the most important thing is to make sure you get the message of the gospel and make sure that you are genuinely saved. Make sure